I'm glad you're here today. We are continuing in this series we've been in for the last few weeks, talking about being Christian. What does being Christian look like? And it's really kind of a loaded question because, as I've said every week, you know, the term Christian is actually only used three times in the Bible, and only one time is it used by a Christian referring to other Christians. They were not originally called Christians. They were called followers of the way. They were called disciples. And actually, that's what Jesus invited us to be, not a Christian, but to be a disciple. And so we've kind of defined what that looks like to actually be a Christian in terms of how would Jesus define it. The very first week we delved into that. How could we use Jesus' words to define a term that is fine to use? It's great using that label and that term, but what does it mean? Because if you don't have a phrase that is actually defined, but everybody's using it to describe themselves, how do you do that with any consistency? And so a couple of weeks ago, when we kicked this off, we defined being Christian and how I think Jesus would define it using his words like this, that being Christian is knowing and following what Jesus said that leads to loving the way that he loved. Knowing and following what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said it this way, go make disciples, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. And then he used this other qualifying phrase in the Gospel of John where it says, here's how people will actually know you are one of those disciples, when you love one another just in the same way that I have loved you. And so our definition, our working definition of being Christian, what does it look like? Not what is a Christian or how do you become a Christian? We've kind of already laid the groundwork for that. But once you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, what does being Christian look like? According to Jesus, it's knowing and following what he said that leads to loving the way that he loved. And what's interesting about that to me is that when Jesus says that here's how people will know you're my followers, my disciples, the way that you love one another, it's interesting, we said this last week, that one of the most common reasons many people give for why they have decided not to follow Jesus is because in their mind, Christians are just a little bit too judgmental. And I asked the question last week, how many of you have ever experienced that or been on the receiving end of that or maybe even been on the giving end of that, if we're all honest, a time or two? And so it's interesting that we're called to love the way Jesus loved, and yet some would say the reason I don't want to follow Jesus because those who do are a little too judgmental. How do those two things kind of go together? And so I told you last week in the message that I ended by giving you three statements, and the entire message last week was really to lead into these three statements that we ended with, and those three statements would set the stage for what we're going to talk about today, which is what we're going to talk about today. But here's where we ended last week, just to kind of catch you up. Last week, we talked about being Christian does a few things and does not do a few things. First of all, being Christian does not impose the values of Jesus upon those who follow Jesus. If you remember, the Apostle Paul said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Implication, it's none of my business. That's God's job. If I'm going to judge anybody, it will be those inside the church, one another who follows Jesus. But following Jesus and being a Christian does not take the message and the teaching and the morals and the values and all that Jesus said and did and impose that upon people that do not follow Jesus because, number one, they did not sign up for it. And number two, according to Scripture, we unpacked last week, they can't fully embellish and embody those teachings even if they wanted to. Because until Christ is living in you, you do not have the full ability to live out God's full purpose for your life. And so to take Jesus' values and trying to impose them on people that don't follow Jesus, it doesn't make sense and it actually doesn't work. But on the other hand, being Christian does hold the follower of Jesus to the standards of Jesus. We are encouraged, not just encouraged, actually commanded by Jesus to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to, as Jesus said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the plank out of your own. But once the plank's out of your own, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're to help one another. We are to hold each other accountable to the standards of Jesus if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. Because in the end, what we also saw last week is to refuse to judge one another and hold each other accountable is actually not to love each other. To look at someone that you care about and say that you care about and you see them headed down a dangerous road, a hurtful path, engaged in things that are killing the image of God in them, and to say nothing and to do nothing, that's not love. It would not be love to let your child, your two-year-old, play in the street or in the middle of 50 in the afternoon, right? That's not love. That's irresponsibility. And the same is true with us as we follow Jesus. To never judge one another is to not love each other. And I submitted to you last week that the real issue, I think, with why people think Christians are so judgmental is not because we judge one another. It's because we judge the wrong people or we judge the right people in the wrong way. And so last week, I ended with, how do you judge one another? How do we judge each other in a way that is honoring to Christ, that's beneficial to each other? How do we do it in a way where we don't just come off like a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical people that just like to make everybody else feel bad about themselves and us feel better about ourselves. How do you do that? And I said to you last week, that is where we're picking up today, and that is where we're going to start today. Now, before we do, I want to tell you, I'm gonna talk about two words today at great length. Two ideas, two words that are at the center of what it means to do this and to do it right. And here's what you're going to find, these two words that we're going to talk about today. When you put these two words together and you try to figure out how to do them, they are messy. It is absolutely at times because of the messiness of holding one another accountable or judging somebody, or these two words in particular that we're going to see that are described in the life of Jesus. It's so messy that it will be confusing at times. It'll make some people feel extremely like things are unfair, and it will make almost all of us in this room feel uncomfortable. Aren't you glad you came today? All right? That is what we're going to attempt to do today, and hopefully by the end of it, it'll all make sense. So, but seriously, what the things we're going to talk about today is what makes conservative people like myself, who I tend to be come off way too judgmental and a little bit self-righteous. These two words we're going to talk about today makes maybe non-conservative people be a little bit too accepting sometimes of things they maybe shouldn't be accepting of. It makes some people feel like people are getting away with something that's wrong. It makes other people feel bad because somebody doesn't feel really good about themselves. There's so much uncomfortableness, confusion, messiness, and unfairness in these two words we're going to delve into today. And so let's just jump into it and look at what it is. We're going to start with a verse of Scripture, John chapter 1. Verse 14, it says this: the word became flesh, the word referring to Jesus, all right? Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the tension that I want to wrestle with this morning. That the Bible says that Jesus, and then by implication, you and I, are called to be full at any given moment of both grace and truth. How do you do that? How do you embody the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth in a moment, and it not just be messy, confusing, unfair, and make everybody around extremely uncomfortable? But that's what we're called to be. That's who Jesus was. He was full of grace and truth. And the tension that exists between these two, grace and truth, I mean, we all know it. We've all experienced it. This tension is what has caused, literally, on a Sunday morning, different people walk out after a sermon that I've preached, and the first one walk up to me after a sermon that I've preached and say, you know what, you came down really hard on that subject right there, and the next person right after them come around and say, you know what, I don't think you came down hard enough on that. I've literally had that conversation happen on a Sunday morning. One person walk out like, man, that was kind of tough, man. I hear what you're going, but I don't know, you should have maybe been a little bit lighter. And the next person like, man, you didn't let them have it nearly as much as you should have. What is that? It's the tension between grace and truth. We all know, there is this attention, this apparent conflict with grace and truth. Because grace, at least on our from our standpoint, would appear to say, you know, grace means, hey, don't worry about it. It's all good. You're fine. Truth, on the other hand, says you better worry about it. You're not fine. Grace says, no, it's okay, really. It's okay. You're good. Truth, no, it's not okay, and you're not good. There's a tension, there's at odds. And so how do we embody the fullness of grace and truth the way Jesus did? A little later on in John chapter 1, it says this about Jesus, that from his fullness of grace and truth, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So out of the fullness of Jesus Christ and all that he was, all the truth that he was, all the grace that he was, you and I have received grace upon grace upon grace, grace after grace after grace. We just continue. Grace is not just the thing that forgives you the moment you first believe in Jesus. Grace is what sustains you from that moment for all of eternity. Grace after grace after grace from the fullness of Jesus. And then check this out. Though the law was given through Moses, you know the law, right? I mean, we know the Ten Commandments. And then there's like 600 more that were added to the Ten Commandments. We know the law, all the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, and do this and don't do that. And if you do the thou shalt nots and you actually do it by mistake, then here's the penance and here's what you have to pay and here's the sacrifice you go to the temple to make because you shout the shalt nots or whatever that might be, right? We know all of that. So the law came through Moses. Check this out. Grace and truth was explained through Jesus? No. Grace and truth was exemplified in Jesus? No. Grace and truth was highlighted in Jesus? No. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So something came through Jesus that did not exist before Jesus came. What was that? The fullness of grace and truth. And there's a tension that exists between those two. In fact, this tension between grace and truth, you see it throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. I want to highlight this for you just by a few of the most well-known encounters that Jesus had with people. And I want you to see the tension of grace and truth, but how both of them were fully embodied in the words and ministry of Jesus all the time. We'll start with the woman at the well. You know this story. If you've been at church, maybe you grew up at church like I did, the story of the woman at the well, specifically the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, Jesus and his disciples were traveling one day through Samaria, which in itself a lot of rabbis would not do. Jews did not associate with Samaritans. They did not eat with Samaritans. They did not like Samaritans in any way. They thought they were just this lower class of a citizen, literally. And they would not associate with them. They definitely would not intermarry with them or anything like that. So Jesus is actually in Samaria, and a good rabbi, a lot of them would actually go hundreds of miles out of their way not to even have to pass through their land. Jesus and his disciples walking through Samaria, they stop at a well. The disciples leave to go find something to eat, and Jesus is sitting by the well when the Samaritan woman walks up, and he asks her for a drink. You know, would you dip me out something to drink? And she's kind of surprised by the invitation that, first of all, that he would even speak to her, and then certainly that he would ask her for a drink of water. And they have this whole dialogue about living water and never thirsting again and all this, you know, this kind of longer dialogue that goes in, that's going on between them. And then in the midst of this conversation that he's having with this woman, Jesus reaches in and kind of delves right into the center of this woman's story that you have to know when we read these words and what Jesus asks her and says to her has to create an enormous amount of pain and is extremely uncomfortable and is very, very messy. Here's what he asks. Jesus tells her, hey, go call your husband. And the woman answers him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right. You've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. To which everybody's going, dang, that's kind of rough, man. I mean, can you imagine me the first time you've spoken to a woman and that's the conversation you're having? And apparently it's true. And yet Jesus, in meeting this woman, just reaches right into the center of her story and the deepest part of what has to be her pain and just pulls it right to the surface. And what does he do? He just speaks some straight up truth, right? Yeah, I know, you don't aren't married and you've been married five times and this guy, I don't know who he is, but you know, you're shacking up with him too. I mean, that's the way it sounds when we read it. But I don't think Jesus says this in a way that he's just trying to make fun of her sin, and I absolutely don't believe he's doing it in a way to just bring shame and guilt to her in this moment. But Jesus, he's the fullness of truth, and so he's speaking truth to her. And then they have this whole conversation about, you know, hey, I've asked you for something to drink, but I'm telling you, I can give you living water and you'll never thirst again. And they have this conversation about worship and where they should worship God and where they shouldn't. And all these spiritual conversations, they get into some little bit of doctrine and a little bit of theology. And Jesus is answering her questions and she can tell he's different. And then they get towards the end of this conversation. And here's what she says to Jesus. In the midst of this, she goes to him, listen, I know that the Messiah is coming. You know, the one that will be called the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm him. The Messiah that's coming is actually me. He's already here. That's who I am. And do you understand the significance of what he says right here? The very first person that Jesus chooses to reveal his true identity is to a Samaritan. Not just a Samaritan woman, and not just any Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman that no other rabbi of Jesus' stature would be speaking to, let alone revealing to who he is. And that is who, for the very first time in this world, Jesus chooses to say, hey, this is who I am. This woman, what is that about? That's grace. Hey, let's go get your husband. I don't have a husband, right? If I actually had five and this guy you're not married to either. But listen, I'm going to offer you something that'll quench that thirst you've been longing for and looking for and trying to fill all these different men. You're not going to find it in men. You're not going to find it in pleasure, but I can quench that thirst. Well, I know there's a Messiah coming. You're right. I'm him. What is that? That's grace. That's truth, and that's grace. Because Jesus was always the fullness of both. One of my favorite stories about Jesus interacting with people that the religious people didn't think he should be hanging out with is the story of Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew is a guy who actually becomes one of the first 12 followers of Jesus. And the way he becomes one of those first disciples of Jesus is actually an interesting story. He's just sitting there collecting taxes. And the Jews didn't like the tax collectors because they were working for Rome. Rome was this oppressive regime that the empire had taken over their country. And the tax collectors would collect taxes on behalf of Rome. And then they were allowed to collect a little bit of extra taxes for themselves, whatever they could kind of milk out of somebody. And so nobody liked the tax collectors. You're our countrymen, you're our brothers, but you're working for the enemy and you're cheating us. And so nobody liked the tax collectors. And one day Jesus is walking down the road. He stops at Matthew's booth, his tax collecting booth. And he says, "Hey, Matthew, come follow me." Now, I want you to think about the other disciples in that moment. Think about Peter and James and John, these other guys that are there, and all of a sudden Jesus stops at Matthew's tax collecting booth, invites Matthew to follow him. Can you imagine their response to that? Like, hey Jesus, like, you sure you want to associate with that guy? I mean, you want him to be a part of our group? I mean, aren't you afraid of what that's going to do, like, to your reputation or something? You know, like Jesus and Taylor Swift, worried about their reputation, right? I mean, it's just like, aren't you going to worry about what that's going to happen to that? I mean, what are people going to think? I mean, we start hanging out with tax collectors. Next thing you know, I mean, we're staying in places together. We're sharing meals together. Before you know it, people are just going to think you're just a closet tax collector. I mean, that's what your reputation is going to be. Aren't you worried about that? And Jesus is pretty much like, no, not really. In fact, Matthew gets up and he starts following Jesus. And do you know the very first thing Jesus does with Matthew, the tax collector? He goes to a party at Matthew's house with, you guessed it, more tax collectors and sinners. You want to talk about affecting your reputation even more? That's where he shows up. And they're eating and they're dining and they're interacting. And in the midst of that, you know what happens? It affects his reputation. In fact, look at this. Here's how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, here's how they respond to Jesus and Matthew. The Pharisees, they saw this and they say to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Which I read this and I'm thinking, well, it appears that you're at the party too, so what's the big deal, right? Again, as I've said before, what's the difference in a Baptist and a Catholic in the liquor store? The Catholic will say hello to you. Some of you will get that later, okay. But why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Meaning, he shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, knows what they ask, and here's how he responds to them, to these Pharisees. He responds to them and about the tax collectors with both truth and grace. He says, "Hey, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Meaning, here's the truth. You're missing the point of the kingdom of God. So go learn what the kingdom of God's all about and what God actually wants. That's the truth part. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's the grace part? That it's possible for them to go and learn. Jesus wasn't just hating on them. I actually, you know, he gave the Pharisees a pretty hard time, but I do not believe he gave them a hard time because he hated them. I think he wanted them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's the truth? I came for sinners, and you're one of them. What's the grace part? I came for you. I'm full of grace, and I'm full of truth. Then there's, of course, the really, really famous encounter that Jesus had that's recorded in John chapter 8 of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. I don't know if there's many stories that are more famous than this. It's one of the more famous encounters. A woman that's caught, literally it says, in the act of adultery. They bring her and throw her before Jesus and say, "Look, the law of Moses demands that we stone this woman to death. What do you say that we do with her?" Because they're hoping he'll say, "Do nothing, let her go," so they can say, "Hey, yeah, see, he's violating the law of Moses." But if he says, "Stone her to death," and he's violating apparently what he's teaching, the grace part that he keeps talking about. So either way, we've got him trapped. And you remember what happens very famously. Jesus kneels, draws in the sand. They keep pressing in Jesus, and he stands up and he says to them, "Whichever one of you has no sin, throw the first stone." And then he bends back down and starts drawing in the sand again. And you know, it's every time I read it, I'm reminded Jesus in no way says that judgment isn't deserved. He doesn't say she doesn't deserve punishment. She doesn't deserve even, he doesn't say that. Because her sin demanded judgment. He just says, "Whichever one of you has no sin, cast the first stone." And one by one, they drop the rocks on the ground and they leave until it's just Jesus and the woman. And he stands up and he looks at her and he says, "Hey, where is everybody that accuses you?" And she goes, "They're all gone." And then Jesus very famously says, what? "Neither do I condemn you. That's grace. Now go, and from now on, sin no more. That's truth. Like what you're doing, it is wrong. What you're doing, it's harmful. What you're doing, you need to stop. In fact, if you really want to follow me, I'm going to lead you out of that. I'm going to lead you somewhere different from that. Please go and don't do that anymore. But just know this, at the same time, I don't condemn you. I didn't come for that. I came to actually lead you somewhere better, full of grace and truth. And at the end of Jesus' life, do you remember the very last words that he spoke? The very last words that he spoke after all of this messy interaction between grace and truth with people like Matthew and the woman at the well and the woman in Samaria and so many others. I could go on and on and on with examples like this. But after all of these examples of the messiness between truth and grace, as he's on the cross hanging there, just before he dies, the final words that come out of Jesus' mouth are what? It is finished. It's finished. It's done. What's finished? The truth of what sin deserved, it's finished. It's been paid for. And grace and truth are fully embodied in all that I am and all that I came to do. Now, the first week we kicked the series off a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' words, about what it meant to truly follow him and what he invited us to do. And if you'll remember, he said, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. And so if you want to know what does that really mean, that we're going to love each other just as Jesus loved us, if you want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, you need to watch what he did. Because Jesus said a lot of things that sometimes were confusing. They just were. He said a lot of things that were not normal for religiosity. I don't know if that's a word or not, but we're going to use it today. He said a lot of things that made people uncomfortable. It was words that were full of grace and full of truth at any given moment. And if you want to know what he meant by the things that he said, you need to simply look at what he did. And so when it comes to this tension that exists between truth and grace, and how do you embody both? I mean, how is that even possible? Well, just look at what he did. And here's, as we look at just the stories we've looked at this morning, here's what Jesus did when it came to the things that he said about truth and grace. First of all, he always, always, always called sin sin. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't apologize for it. He didn't walk up and be like, you know, I really hate to tell you this, but he just called it what it was. You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and this guy's not one either. Hey, yes, the man that drug you before me, you know what? They're actually right. Now go and sin no more. Like, he never was afraid to call sin what it was. Truth was never hard for him to speak. He called sin, sin, and then you know what he did with it? He paid for it. It is finished. Like, yes, this is what sin is, and this is what sin costs, and this is what sin demands, and this is how bad it is, but I've come to pay for it. Sin is sin. That's the truth, but I'm going to pay for it. That's grace. And because I paid for sin, I can also say this. I don't condemn you. It's grace. And because I don't condemn you with the sin that you have committed but paid for that sin, and I choose not to condemn you, I'm going to ask you to do one final thing. Go and sin no more. That's the truth. He called sin, sin. He paid for it. He said, I don't condemn you. And then he said, now go and sin no more. Jesus was always the fullness of grace and truth. That's what this is. Now, I said all throughout today that there is a tension that is just present when it comes to us interacting with these two worlds, truth and grace. It's hard. It's messy. It's confusing. It's unfair. It makes us feel uncomfortable. I mean, it's messy because you know what sin is? Messy. It's messy because it gets to the center of what really is going on inside of us, the wrestlings that we all have, the questions, the doubts, the fears, the all of that stuff inside. It brings all of that to the surface. That's what truth and grace does. And because all that messiness comes to the surface, and because we're called to love one another and speak truth to one another, sometimes it's just confusing. How do you do that? How do I do that to that person and not come off like I think I'm better than them? Or what do I say in this moment that actually is going to help them and not just make them feel worse? I don't know. It's confusing. And anytime grace shows up, man, it's unfair. It's always unfair because somebody doesn't get what they deserve or somebody else gets more than they deserve. That's what grace does. And because of that, it can just make us so incredibly uncomfortable. And when that happens, and because that's the case, I've found, and I tend to believe that all of us in this room probably fall into one of three camps when it comes to the truth, grace, tension. First, there's some of us in this room that you are really, really, really strong at the truth part of that equation. And you're not ashamed of the truth. You're not embarrassed by the truth. You have no problem speaking the truth. You can call sin, sin, and that's not really complicated for you. I mean, you're really great at truth. You just really, really stink at grace. You just do. And if you're here and you stink at grace and you don't think you stink at grace, there's somebody around you that knows you do. Right? You're just that person. Like, no, I'm not going to let anybody get away with it. We're just speaking, man. This is true, and we need truth, and we need to be about the truth, and we need to speak the truth and share the truth, and Jesus was full of truth, and yes, 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 and yes, and yes. But here's the deal. You know why you don't like grace? You don't like grace because you think somebody's getting away with something. But if you truly understand the gospel and how it applies to your life, you realize that you've gotten away with a lot. Because Jesus did not get away with it on your behalf. He paid for it. And grace, for that, for those of you that just love truth and you and your truth comes easy, grace comes difficult because it seems like somebody's getting away, it seems like it's unfair, it seems like we're weakening moral lines or righteous lines or theological lines, and we gotta hold the truth, right? Yes, you have to hold the truth, but you can't forget grace. And then on the other side of that pendulum, there are some of you in here that you're just grace machines. When someone's hurting, you know. When someone is just trapped in, I'll use this word, enslaved to some kind of sin, it just has a grip on them and a hold on them and it's ruining them. You can see it and you care and you're moved and you want to get down with them and put your arm around them and just say, you know what, I still love you and I accept you and I'm not going to reject you. And yes, absolutely. But man, the truth part, man, I just struggle with because, you know, I mean, they already feel bad enough. Do I really want to make them feel worse? You know, and you just struggle with the truth part. And here's the deal. If you are really strong with grace and you kind of forget about the truth, when that person that you're trying to lead, you're actually, without the truth, leading them nowhere. I mean, if you're full of grace and you have no truth, then you're actually just leading them to what? To nothing. And then there's a third group that I think a lot of us fall into, probably more of us than not fall into. It's certainly the group that I tend to fall into, and that is the group that's always trying to balance truth and grace. Like, we're not afraid of truth. We're not embarrassed by truth. We're not like scared of truth. We'll say it. We'll share it. But we also have a lot of compassion for people, and we know our own mistakes and our own flaws and our own limitations, and so we're moved by grace as well. And so there's this desire in us any given moment to just think, you know, what is the right balance in this moment of grace and truth? How do we do that? How much maybe is today more truth needed in this situation or more grace needed in this situation? I don't know. And we're always just trying to make sure the scales are balanced. But here's the thing. If you're trying to balance truth and grace, you know what that means? It means sometimes you're pulling one of them back. It means sometimes you're putting a little less of one of them than the other. And Jesus, you need to hear this, did not come as the balance of truth and grace. He came as the fullness of both, always. Full of truth, full of grace. And if I try to balance truth and grace in a conversation or a situation or with a certain person, that means in some form or another, I'm going to be pulling one of them back and adding a little less of that one because in this moment, it just seems like what's best. Jesus said, no, I came as the fullness of both. And I would suggest that the only way you and I can actually fully be Christian the way Jesus has invited us to follow him, is that we would live as best we can in the fullness of both every day. And so to answer the question that we asked last week, how do we hold one another to the standards of Jesus, even judging one another in love the way we should, and not in a way that is self-righteous or arrogant or just harmful? How do we do that right and well? It's really simple. It requires the fullness of two things, truth and grace. Always. And when you walk in both, you know what it allows you to do? It allows you to have conversations with people that some Christian people find it maybe a little sketchy that you're involved in that conversation. It involves you to love people that maybe some find it uncomfortable to love. It allows you to speak truthfully to people that some people might back away from. It allows you to love everyone and yet not condone everything, because everything in this world is not good. It allows you to be honest and kind. It allows you to speak tough words and that person be clear that you love them. You don't have to have one or the other. And to only have one or the other is to not love the way Jesus loved us. Jesus came as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to try and resolve the tension of grace and truth is to love the ability to love like Jesus loved. So friends, my ask of all of us is that as followers of Jesus, we would not try and balance truth and grace. And we would not walk only in truth or only in grace. But we would embrace the tension in every given moment to the best of our fallen abilities. We would try to live like Jesus and walk in the fullness of truth and grace. Let me pray for us and then we'll close in song. Father, thank you. Thank you for this true and yet challenging word that your Son came as the fullness of two things that we find difficult to put together. How do we be truthful and how do we be graceful at the same time? And God, quite often, I know in my own life, I fall so incredibly short. Thank you that Jesus was the perfection and fullness of both grace and truth. And God, as your people, my prayer is that we could walk and live and embrace the fullness of both. That we would not be afraid of the truth or scared of the truth or ashamed to speak the truth. But as we speak and live and embody the truth, God, that we would do it with the utmost grace, knowing that we ourselves were saved by the grace that we share. And it was the truth that led us to that grace. So that is our hope, God, that we would be filled to the fullness of both grace and truth. Because without that, we cannot love the way Jesus loved us. God, help us to follow and to know what that looks like. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.